All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship, and let's get ready to continue on here. We are back to Mark, ready to move on with verse 15 in this incident in which people were bringing their children to Jesus for him to touch them, to provide a blessing of sorts. Again, this was not unusual. This was a visiting rabbi, a visiting dignitary of sorts, quote, man of God. And so people, again, very much reminiscent of folk religion, think that if the man of God touches you somehow, you'll be changed, you'll be better, you'll be different. It doesn't work that way. But obviously Jesus demonstrates his concern and his care even for what the world, and the apostles certainly at that time, considered to be very insignificant and very unworthy of time. And that was these little children, because they can't do anything for you. They don't have any money, they don't have any power, they don't have any position or anything to do anything for you with. And so most people, again, the attitude in ancient cultures was that children were pretty much worthless. But obviously Jesus didn't see it that way. He didn't see children being worthless. And as one recognizes now, hopefully, that children can believe at a fairly young age, and that if they start thinking the principles of doctrine at 7 or 8 or 9 or whatever it is, 10, and then spend 20 years, they're going to be, and if they stick with it and really grow, they're going to be so far ahead of most people it wouldn't even be funny in terms of orientation and in terms of potential blessing and really probably just in terms of how their lives will turn out. It seems to me much more likely that if a person pursues God's plan from an early age and continues to do that, that they're going to have certain blessings and benefits in their life that just are not going to be available to other people. And so as we point out, again, there's a certain sense in which all of life is cumulative. It builds on you, it wears on you, but it also, if you're doing it right, you are establishing patterns and habits that will serve you for a long time to come. And so, obviously, Jesus took the time to deal with children because, in that sense, they are important. And if they can make these applications, understand, believe, and grow up, they are going to put many people to shame. Because, as we know, it is not the rich, the powerful, the elite of this world that God is searching for. Who does he search for? The one who is humble and has a contrite heart. The one who recognizes the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. So having had his disciples become indignant with these people and run them off as best they could, Jesus rebukes them and tells them that the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Again, now not just little children, but anyone that falls into that category of that which is deemed unimportant, insignificant, that is not anything we might say from a worldly perspective. Does not have a position of great power or authority or money or fame or any of those things. The average, common, ordinary guy is essentially what God delights in. Well, ordinary person. You don't have to be particularly smart, good-looking, anything. You don't have to be particularly anything before God. And in fact, when you read the prophecies about Jesus, he had no form that we should look at him. He grew up like a root out of dry ground. Jesus was quite unimpressive from the human standpoint. If you saw him on the street, you'd never recognize him, all the pictures aside. You'd never recognize him. He'd walk right by you, and you would not think a thing about it. He was as ordinary as anybody ever was. And again, this was part of God's plan was to force people, look, if I send, you know, if the Messiah is 8.5 feet tall and glows, you know, day glow neon, you know, well, yeah, people would notice. But he said, no, I'm going to send him as a servant. I'm going to send him anonymously. I'm going to not send him into some position where he's born into a palace and great nobility and these sorts of things. He's going to come into the world. And this was all typified in the Old Testament typology in that many of the items were made out of acacia wood overlaid with gold. And the acacia wood represents the humanity of Christ, that which was very common, ordinary, and readily available. And invaluable. It was not expensive. Acacia wood was not valuable at that time. There was tons of it. Now, the gold, that symbolizes something different. That symbolizes his deity. But in the typology even, Jesus is insignificant at some level. And so he gravitates towards those that likewise, the cosmos, this world, the devil's world, built on principles of power, pride, greed, lust, and these sorts of things. He gravitates towards those who do not fit in. Because the fact is, all positive volition in some ways are aliens and strangers on this planet. You're never going to fit in. So don't bother trying to at some level. Now, this isn't a call to be a doctrinal weirdo either. Running around, well, I don't fit in because I'm a doctrinal weirdo. Well, no, you should try to be a normal person. But we recognize that in a sense, the cosmos is never going to embrace us. And that's just the way life goes. It doesn't bother me because the cosmos is passing away and the lust thereof. Well, truly, he says, now, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter into it at all. Truly, I say, is the particle amen with the present indicative of lego, the simple verb to say. Truly, I say to you all, dative plural of su, not just to the apostles now. He's addressing the wider crowd, I believe. Whoever is actually the relative pronoun host coupled with the particle of contingency on, literally who, if. So we just translated whoever, that's fine. Does not receive. A negative may here plus the verb decomai, D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I. Decomai means to receive something that is offered by another, hence to be receptive. And it even has the idea of welcoming something, of being glad to receive it. Not just merely that you get it, but that you're happy about it, that you have an affinity for it. Whoever does not receive the kingdom, basileia, of Theos, Hotheos, the God, T-H-E-O-S, like a child. You got the conjunction here, hos, which sets up a comparison, a simile, like, as, or like a child, paideion. P-A-I-D-I-O-N. And again, this is a child, a younger child, prior to the age of puberty, but obviously not a baby. Brephos is another term used for smaller children, and that really gets into infants, very small, you know, toddlers even beneath that. This is a child of some age that can think and that has ability to learn and all that. So whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. Now, in the Greek, it's even more emphatic. You have a double negative, which we're taught not to use in English. Ume, rather. But in the Greek, a double negative is perfectly legit, and it is designed to symbolize emphasis, to communicate emphasis, that absolutely no way, ever, ever, are they going to enter into the kingdom. So they will not enter, is isercomai, and that means exactly that, E-I-S-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, to enter into, and then you have a redundant ice here, with the pronoun autos. Now, the pronoun autos here is feminine because it matches grammatically with basileia, the word kingdom. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter into it, and they've supplied at all to kind of try to communicate the double negative. Will absolutely never, ever enter into it. And he took them in his arms and was blessing them, laying his hands on them. And as Kai here, he took them into his arms, is en onkalizomai, which is a long one. E-N-A, and actually because of the rules of phonetics in Greek, this is actually a gamma, but it's pronounced as a noon. When you have two hard consonants, like gamma and kappa, which you have here, but you pronounce it differently. That was just, they didn't care for two hard consonants together. They didn't like the flow of en og kalizomai, so they changed it to make it more phonetically friendly, en on kalizomai, and which does flow off the tongue a little bit easier. K-A-L-I-Z-O-M-A-I. That's a long one. Two times as all this word is used, it means to take one's into one's arms to embrace. This is an aorist deponent participle. So therefore, once or after he had taken them into his arms and was blessing them. Them is autos. And now here autos, the third person plural, refers back to the children in context here. And was blessing them is kat eulogeo. K-A-T-E-U-L-O-G-E-O. This comes from logos, or legeo, to speak, the simple verb to speak, lego. You means good, and kata means down upon. It has the idea, sometimes it can be used in a hostile sense. Here it's used in a good sense. To speak down blessing upon, literally, is the idea of, or to speak well upon. One time it's used here only, to ask for God's favor or to bless. And again, these are not specific prayers. It's not as though Jesus is taking up every child and saying, okay, now what am I supposed to pray for this child? Number one, he doesn't have time to do that. One of the things we know that during this time, there's extensive travel going on during this final phase of the ministry that's taking place in Samaria, Perea, and even into the southern parts, the northern parts of Judea. So here the prayers are general. There is no and here, but you have as an aorist, a present active participle of tithemi. This means to set, place, or put. It's very often used of putting the hands on someone. Placing his hands upon them. Preposition epi. You actually have hei kair, which is the word for hands, with the definite article sort of functioning as a pronoun here, and that's not unusual in the Greek to have that sort of sense of it. A definite article can be understood as a pronoun. Placing his hands upon them. Epi plus the pronoun autos, again, them, referring to the children. So point one, this is the fifth time of 13 total that Mark uses the formula, amen, lego, humin. Truly I say to you all, which is designed to draw attention to the statement that follows. Two, while John often uses the double amen, if you read the Gospel of John, you'll more recognize it as truly, truly, I say to you. Mark never does double it. The phrase is used often enough to recognize that it was part of Jesus' distinctive style. And in fact, when Jesus uses this phrase, he's essentially saying, I'm claiming some authority here to speak to you and to make these pronouncements that other people do not have, frankly. The scribes and the Pharisees, one of the things that we noted early in the Gospel of Mark that is still true, is that Jesus did not teach like the scribes and the Pharisees. They did not offer these dramatic pronouncements of truth that in such a dogmatic way, because they always appealed to somebody else. They would appeal to another rabbi. They would appeal to the traditions of the elders. They would base their appeals on, okay, I can cite this guy. Jesus never felt the need to cite anybody when he made statements. He said, my bare statement is of itself good enough. And when I make these statements like this, of course, truly, the amen here has the idea of that which is firm, that which is certain, that which is reliable. And so he essentially says that, hey, this is reliable. Pay attention to this. It's used to draw people's attention to it. And three, as many interpreters have noticed, this style is limited in the New Testament to the teachings of Jesus and does not find any parallel in other Jewish literature. There were not rabbis that taught this way. And in fact, we don't even see Paul or any of the other apostles teaching in this way, this sort of dogmatic. We talk about speaking ex cathedra, just as it were, you're speaking for God. Well, Jesus literally is. He literally could do this. Now, other men cannot. For with this statement, or this sort of statement, it is evident that Jesus is claiming the authority to pronounce and to make pronouncements in his own words, rather than citing others or quoting the scriptures. And using his own authority to do so. Another thing this points to is that he has the authority to say this. It's one. I mean, anybody could theoretically, you know, get up and say anything and claim authority, but that doesn't mean they have it. Again, you can sit in an oven and claim to be a biscuit. Doesn't make it so. It's not gonna. Doesn't necessarily mean you are. And people do this all the time. They make these dogmatic pronouncements just as if their words were enough and we should just listen to them and follow them without thinking about this or comparing it to anything else. Well, five, the particle amen is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew amen, which is derived from a verb that conveys the idea of firmness or certainty. Six, the Hebrew verb is used to denote that which is faithful, sure, or dependable. While both the Hebrew and Greek particles are used to denote a strong affirmation about what has been stated. So essentially, it's Jesus' way of saying, listen to this because this is the truth. And you better take this to heart. It was his way of really drawing. And I mean, not that everything he said we shouldn't take to heart. We should. But he would use this to really grab people's attention. To get them to say, hey, he thinks this is important. Well, what is so important here? Well, it's about how if you intend to enter the kingdom of heaven, if you want to be saved, what are the requirements? And so clearly this is very important. Because there's a sense here, in one sense, of course, when he talks about he who does not receive it, which is a dekomai, absolutely will not enter into it. And so there's the concept of the reception of the kingdom, and then there's the later concept of entrance into the kingdom. And the later one, of course, would focus more on the eschatological reality of when the kingdom's here, are you going to be allowed into it in that sense? Well, what people, again, don't seem to understand, still till today even, negative volition doesn't seem to get that your decisions about the kingdom have to be made in the here and now. That when the kingdom actually comes in its form, its external form, when Jesus returns and sets up the kingdom at Jerusalem on planet Earth, by then, it's too late. If you haven't made your decisions prior to that, and that's what people don't get. You know, you can even interview, if you do, interview some unbeliever. Find somebody you know that probably not a believer and ask them, are you planning on going to heaven? And how will you know if you're going to get there? And I think the vast majority of them will tell you, well, I won't find out until it's over. It's too late then. You've blown the chance. And this is what people do not get. Well, seven, in this regard, Jesus Christ is acting as the spokesman for the truth as he introduces his comments with a strong declaration of the veracity of his words. His words are true. You can take this to our vernacular, you can take this to the bank. You can count on this. So eight, in this case, Jesus issues a warning toward those that could hear him about the potential failure to enter into the kingdom of God. And nine, the absolute and emphatic nature of the last portion of verse 15, which employs the double negative, ume, which we would translate it not, indicates that apart from the condition of the first half of the verse, one will absolutely never enter into the kingdom of God. If you don't meet the condition of the first part of this, the prodesis, as it's referred to grammatically, then you're not getting into the kingdom. It's just that simple. 10, therefore, the critical questions are what the condition means and how one goes about fulfilling the condition in order to secure a place in the kingdom. And I think even if you went out there and interviewed 100 people, I mean, you're going to find exceptions, I know. But the vast majority of them, if you just ask them, do you want to go to heaven when you die? Everybody, almost to a man, is going to say yes. Everybody wants to go to heaven. The question is, how do you get there? And how can you be sure that you're getting there? Or do you just want to flip a coin and take a chance? Well, that's how most people play with their eternal souls. They essentially just flip a coin and take a chance. That, to me, is not wise. That is not wise at all. Well, 11, the structure of the first portion of verse 15 has been used regularly by Mark. It involves the relative pronoun host, which is followed by the particle of contingency on, which makes, again, the force of this is it makes the subject indefinite. Therefore, it's translated, whoever, anyone. And in fact, you can make it that indefinite, anyone who does not receive the kingdom, as he says here. Of God, like a child. Anybody. Doesn't make any difference who it is. Nobody's going to succeed in this. Well, 12, this construction is followed by the subjunctive mood of the verb. The verb here is dekomai, to receive or to welcome, virtually forming the prothesis of a conditional sentence. So you could also translate this, if one does not receive the kingdom of God as a child, then he's not entering into it at all. And so that's the sense of it, force you have here, almost, again, a conditional clause. And in fact, it is conditional. So it is used to describe an event that can and will occur, but which has not occurred at the time of speaking. 13, the condition then views people as being outside the kingdom of God and deals with the matter of how one can guarantee that he will enter into it. And that, to me, for the unbeliever, that's got to be the burning question of the day. I want to go to heaven. How can I be sure that I'm going to get there? 14, the kingdom of God is first spoken of as being received by someone and then spoken of as being entered. Therefore, there are two different aspects of the kingdom in view in these two statements. Well, as we're going to see, the first involves time. It involves what you've got to do in time while you're here alive on planet Earth. The eschatological entry into the kingdom will not occur, I mean, in a physical, real sense, until you get there. Now, we join the kingdom, obviously, when we believe in Christ. We become members of it. And so because of that, because we've received it as a child, we will enter into the kingdom. But there are those, of course, who do not and will not. They won't enter into the kingdom. And everybody hearing this at that time in first century Israel, when he talked about entering into the kingdom, their minds all leapt to the coming kingdom. They didn't view it as something right there, right then. They were very focused on the eschatology of all this. As Jesus was going to establish, which the disciples, the apostles particularly, thought that kingdom was going to be established very shortly. They were just sitting there waiting for it. And just say, oh, we can't wait, can't wait, can't wait. We're going to get our positions. We're going to be somebody. Everybody's going to know who we are. Ah, we're going to be next to Jesus. And we're going to see coming up here, they were so competitive that they would undercut one another every chance they got. They would undermine one another. They would go around behind. Here we have coming up here on Mark, verse 35. James and John came up to Jesus saying, we want you to do whatever we ask. Oh, well, sure. I mean, why could I say no? I mean, when anybody walks up to you with that kind of response, just go, whoa. Why are you asking me for carte blanche? And one, do I have the even Jesus acknowledged, I don't have the power to give you carte blanche in this. So, people come up, would you do me a favor? Not until I know what it is. You're going to have to tell me what your favor is. And yeah, I'm likely willing to help you, but I mean, it might be weird. No, I don't want to come out and clean out your sewer trap. I suggest you hire a plumber. So, but you got to know what the condition is. Well, Jesus doesn't fall for it, as we'll see. He's like, well, what do you want? I am not going to say yes to this. Well, 15, it has been suggested that the final portion of the verse deals with one's eschatological destiny, which is very likely how the hearers would have understood it, while the first portion of the verse deals with one's attitude and response towards God in time. Because let's face it, Jesus has already told them, not that they got it, but Jesus has already told them the kingdom of God is among you. So there's a sense in which the kingdom is now, but yet the kingdom is still future. There's a sense in which the manifestation of the kingdom is here, but it's hidden. And there's a sense in which the, obviously, the physical manifestation, overt manifestation of the kingdom is yet in the future, in the establishment of the millennial kingdom and beyond. And the millennial kingdom is what they would have thought of. The hearers would have immediately jumped to the millennial aspects of this, of what Messiah was promised. Well, 16, however, the reality is that one does not have to wait for the visible physical manifestation of the kingdom to enter into it. In fact, one must make certain that he enters it in time. And 17, the Greek verb translated receive is the verb dekomai. The verb means to receive something that was offered by someone else. So obviously, in a sense, there's, while not directly stated here, there's a sense in which this verb implies a gift, that you're getting something someone is giving you. It isn't just that, you know, as it were, you receive something in a vacuum. Someone must offer it to you in that sense. So what is God offering? Salvation. What does it cost? Nothing. Well, that sounds like a pretty good deal on the surface. Oh, but wait a minute. Yes, yes. It will cost. Well, you have to give your life to Him. Oh. But financially, no, nothing. Costs you nothing. You don't have to bleed for it. You don't have to suffer for it. You don't have to flagellate yourself and all that for it. You don't have to jump through 90 different hoops. All you have to do, in a sense, is receive it. Receive what is offered. Now, how hard is that? God's walking around going, salvation. Anybody, salvation. I'll give it to you. Do you want it? And people are going, busy. Got stuff to do. People to kill. You know. So, the first portion here, of course, deals with your response in time. So again, it has the associated nuance of receiving it in a welcome or friendly fashion. See, when I first heard the demands of salvation, I knew what they meant. I could see through it that, okay, ultimately God wants my life. And I was unwilling to give that. I was unwilling to receive the free gift of eternal life because I felt like my life was more important than the eternal life of God. Well, how dumb is that? But that's the nature of unbelief and unbelievers. This is the way they think. And of course, I've never forgotten how I thought. I've never forgotten where I came from, what kind of reprobate I was. I knew. I didn't even like myself, frankly, to be real honest with you. And recognize that I had made a pretty much a mess out of my life by the time I was 21. So people think, well, you know, people make a mess out of their life. It doesn't take forever to do that. You can be pretty screwed up by 16. And it's not uncommon today to see that. You know, nut jobs, taking out guns and going to school and shooting people. That's pretty messed up. And people think, well, yeah, that's, you know, nobody likes to live in that world with that kind of fear. Well, yeah, but we do. Just had another round of that. So again, the obviously here deals with the manner, point 18, this obviously deals with the manner in which one responds to the issues related to the kingdom. How one accepts the demands of God with respect to salvation. And 19, the reality is that God alone dictates the terms of any arrangement with mankind. Men do not prescribe the terms of any agreement to God. God doesn't negotiate. He doesn't compromise. God says, here's the terms. Take them or leave them. That's it. And the terms for salvation are this. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's if you want to be a disciple, a real disciple. But the terms of salvation are easier than that even. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's much easier than being a disciple. And that's why there are going to be these eternal distinctions between those who were merely just believers and those who were actual disciples. And God keeps track of all this, of course. So, 20, in that regard, mankind must orient themselves to God by recognizing, understanding, and accepting the particulars that God sets forth. And 21, the verb indicates that that this salvation is viewed as a gift of God, which comes via the welcome reception of the truth of the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 1:6. And obviously in the devil's world, we recognize that there are many, many obstacles to this. There are the obstacle of the sin nature, one's own relative evil. There are the obstacles of the cosmic thinking. There are the obstacles of human viewpoint. And that one has to overcome human arrogance. Bunch of factors, in some sense. Here he talks about the Thessalonians, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, And this is where believers are very turned off sometimes because they think, well, if I just get hooked up with the truth, everything will be fine. Oh, no, 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 no. No, in fact, all hell may break loose when you decide to get hooked up with the truth. That's been my experience in the life of watching people, even people who want to come to doctrine at some level, is that they'll come to Bible class, they'll start hearing the truth, and then they realize that this is very demanding. That this isn't just for the casual observer. This isn't just for the weekend warrior. See, there are a lot of people, they like the idea of church, but church once a week is plenty. They like the idea of hearing a, quote, sermon, but one a week is enough. Whereas we tell people, look, you need to commit to a rigorous schedule. And I recognize that at some level, five Bible classes is relatively rigorous. But if you're really going to make it, and given where we live in history, given the nature of the times, given the nature of what we know about things, you couldn't really have too many Bible classes, frankly. I mean, if we had a Bible class every day and twice on Sunday, it wouldn't hurt. It's obviously impossible because of other factors. But I don't think it would hurt any of us. I mean, who's going to walk out and say, you know, I need less of the truth? Not me. But obviously there's good reasons for not doing that as well. But here you receive the word with much tribulation. Difficulties will begin to erupt in the lives of people. See, people think they want the truth until they hear it. And I've seen so many people, all I've got to do is teach one thing they don't like, and they're like a deer in the headlights. And you're just waiting for them. You're just waiting for the shoe to fall. And it eventually does. Because the fact is, the rigors, it's straight and narrow. It's not broad and welcoming to just everybody. And so I teach some doctrine, and sometimes I don't even know I'm doing it. I never know what's hitting anybody, because obviously I'd have to know everything going on in your life, and I don't, nor do I want to necessarily. So here you got it with much tribulation and with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Along with all that comes a new factor in this, though, and that is the internal process and reality of joy, of knowing. I mean, doesn't it make you feel good at some level to know you're oriented to God? To have that knowledge? To know that, hey, you know, whatever my problems are, I got my STA weaknesses and I'm aware of what they are. I have to confess them every day. And that keeps you cognizant of it. But ultimately, I'm convinced that, you know, no, I'm doing it right as much as I can. And to me, that brings a great deal of joy, a great deal of comfort. You have a clean conscience. That's very valuable in today's world. So 22, in that regard, God has always provided communicators that relate the terms of the covenant to those that will avail themselves of the teaching. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And Paul says, essentially, our human communication of the truth is what God uses to work in the lives of those who are positive. Here, for salvation, and then ultimately for phase two sanctification, for spiritual growth. 23, the nature of how one receives the kingdom of God is dependent upon the manner in which one views the phrase, hos paideion. As or like a child. 24, because the term paideion is neuter in grammatical gender, the nominative form and the accusative form of the word itself, paideion, are the same. Like if you looked at the parsing in the Greek, you have to ask yourself, because the neuter form in the Greek, the nominative case is the nominative case is generally the case of the subject, generally speaking. It can be used other ways. And then the accusative case, which is normally the case of the direct object. And in much Greek, when you have, you know, when you're dealing with masculine and feminine nouns, the cases look different. You see a different form for the nominative. They all have a different form for the vocative. Then the genitive ablative case, dative locative instrumental, and then accusative. And generally, the nominative is the subject, the voice of naming, and the object is the accusative. Well, how is one to take this here? That becomes the question, and the interpretative question, as a child. 25, if the term child is to be understood in a nominative, the force of the statement is that one must receive the kingdom in the same way a child receives things. Now, how do children receive things? Then that would become the next question. And this is one of the things, this is how you actually exegete a verse. You look at the language first, you look at the words, and you identify the parts of speech. And in this case, the part of speech becomes the interpretative question. What is exactly that Jesus is saying here? Well, 26, if the term child is viewed as an accusative, it has the sense of receiving the kingdom in the same way that one receives a child. What is he saying here? What is his point? And both, because of the grammar and the parsing, both options are a possibility. So one has to ask, okay, well, what is the most likely here? Do we have, and this is where you would look to parallel passages. That's the next thing you would do here. You would look to parallel passages. Are there any other verses that address this that might help us to make a definitive statement here as to how you should understand this? There are. Well, 27, Jesus had previously instructed these arrogant apostles that they were to receive the insignificant people in life, little children and those like them. So that might lead one to the accusative understanding. That we saw in Mark 9:37, whoever receives one child. Now here, the child's in the accusative, that's what's being received is the child himself. Like this, and again, that broadens it not just to little children, but to those like them. Those that are also insignificant, the small things in life, and all that. He receives me. There, the reception of the child is tantamount to the reception of Christ. Well, 28, if one identifies the noun as being a nominative, this statement is very similar to the statement in Matthew about the necessity of becoming like children. Matthew 18:3. And he said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted, now here he uses a different term, strepho, which essentially means to turn around. To change direction. Unless you are converted and become. In other words, there must be some change in your demeanor, some change in you. This is not be, this is become. So he recognizes that adults are not like little children in a lot of ways. Well, some of those ways are very, very positive. See, you're supposed to grow up and not be like a child. You know, your feelings get hurt. You take your ball and go home. You pout because Johnny won't play with you. Adults are supposed to be beyond all that. You know, they're supposed to outgrow that. So in some ways, it's good that adults are not like little children. In other ways, here, spiritually, it's healthy for them to be like little children. So unless you become, verse 3, as little children, you will absolutely never, ever enter into the kingdom of the heaven. And there Matthew uses different languages, the kingdom of heaven, rather than the kingdom of God. Whoever, therefore, will humble himself as this little child. See, the child is viewed as that which is humble, unassuming, insignificant. And he's saying, until you see yourself for how you really are, before God, you're unassuming and insignificant. Now, you might think you're very significant. Oh, I'm different than everybody. I'm better. I've got so many qualities that people just need to know about and see because I am the be-all and end-all of human existence. And the opposite attitude is what's necessary to get into the kingdom. That's the attitude God says he rejects. That is the arrogant attitude. So if one identifies the noun as a nominative, this statement is very similar to the necessity in Matthew of becoming like little children. 29, France sums it up best as he states, the context must decide between the two options. Good point. Always context, context, context. And the sequence from verse 14b supports the nominative. There is a parallel between God's kingdom belonging to people like children and entry into it being reserved for those who receive it as children do. And that sums it up. So the nominative here would be the best interpretative choice, I believe. That you receive the kingdom like a little child receives it. Now, if you walk up to a little child and say, here, I have a present for you, do they do anything other than reach out and take it and start tearing into it? I mean, when you have the child's birthday, do you not have to get them to wait to tear into the presents? When are we opening presents? I mean, you've never been a child, right? You never thought like that. I can remember one year, I must have been about 5 or 6. I can remember, I had the mumps of all things at Christmas. A horrible time to have, never a good time to have the mumps. But I remember having the mumps, and about 3 o'clock in the morning, I just hear this blood-curdling scream. And my little brother comes running through the house, Santa Claus came, Santa Claus came. Let's open presents. Well, that's little children. That's how they view a present. And I woke up and I thought, oh, God, I want to kill him. You know, my jaws are killing me and all that. But that was a good object lesson in how children receive things. You don't have to tell them, you know, they don't worry about what's in that present. They don't question what it costs. They're not interested in any of that. All they want is the present. And that's the sense in which he's talking here. Well, 30, while many have heard Jesus say these things, there is no doubt that the apostles, although they are believers already, were quite maladjusted to this principle. Their combination of arrogance and an entitlement attitude kept them spiritually off balance. In 31, the emphasis of receiving the kingdom as children receives things deal with the fact that children readily trust adults and accept the things that they are told. And then there's that their attitude towards things if you give it to them. Adults might be, thank you. But, you know, their attitude really is, oh, God, I don't want this. You know, you hand a child a toy, he's not likely going to say, you know, or whatever the popular thing is now, an iPad or whatever. You have to hand them to make them happy for about 5 minutes. Well, 32, additionally, children come into this world in an absolutely helpless state. And that's the way they were viewed by the culture of that time. Children are helpless. They need support. They need people to take care of them. They need people that they can depend on and count on. Children are completely dependent upon their parents for what is necessary for life in this world. In 33, Jesus' point is that all unbelievers must recognize their own spiritual helplessness and humbly accept the truth of the gospel, apart from which they cannot be saved. In 34, further, this same sort of recognition and trust must continue in time if the believer is to be successful in terms of doctrinal advance. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. So it's not as though we can just say, well, okay, I'm going to receive the child, the kingdom like a child does, humbly accept it and all that, be reliant upon the gospel for my salvation. Jesus says this has to continue to be a factor in your life. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Now that's phase two discipleship. That's the willingness to enter into whatever Jesus calls you to, whatever your particular niche may be. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And also, James 1:21, one has to continue again to manifest humility. God is not impressed with the arrogant. As we know, God will make the life of the arrogant miserable. And he kind of gets a kick out of it. So the best advice is don't be arrogant. I know it's easier said than done, but still. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to deliver your souls. And 35, after rebuking his apostles and providing the corrective they need for their fallacious thinking, Jesus proceeds to do what the parents of these children brought them to him to do. 36, he graciously and affectionately takes the children into his arms, as he had done to a single child earlier, we saw that in Mark 9:36, and speaks a blessing over them. 37, the Greek verb kat eulogeo, to bless is used only here in the New Testament. It is a triple compound that literally means to speak well down and emphasizes Jesus' authority to pronounce such a blessing. That's one thing to be able to bless somebody, but you've got to have the authority to do so. And Jesus has it. 38, in that regard, it does not appear to mean a lot more than the normal term for blessing, which is eulogeo, although it may emphasize slightly more the concept of Jesus' authority to do this. And 39, the participle that follows tethemi describes the means by which Jesus provided this blessing. He blessed them by laying his hands on them. This is the overt way that he, quote, blessed them. Obviously, he's speaking as well as we know. 40, the laying on of hands was used regularly to denote association with someone and was often used in his healing ministry. You can see these verses, Mark 1:41 and 5:23 and 6:5, where he laid his hands on people. He touched them in order to heal them. But this is also a way of denoting association. This also tells me that Jesus associates. He identifies with the lowly and the humble and the insignificant. Why? Because that's precisely his niche. And he understands that niche. I mean, certainly he understands it in his deity, that he left, as it were, the glories of heaven, the worship of the angels, all the attributes, in a sense, of God and all the enjoyment that he could derive from those, and temporarily laid those aside in order to become flesh. It doesn't mean that he wasn't God still. He can't cease being God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are always the same. The doctrine of immutability applied. And so Jesus didn't quit being God. As again, see the doctrine of the hypostatic union, which deals with this concept in detail. He didn't cease being God, but he laid aside the free the free exercise of his attributes at a certain level. He who was omnipresent now became localized to a single point. Now, God's still omnipresent, but Jesus of Nazareth is not. He is like you and I. He is bound now inside the space-time continuum. Here's the eternal God who lives outside the space-time continuum, humbling himself. Now, why would God ever have to humble himself? He's not arrogant. And yet, this is what we refer to as the humiliation, the kenosis, the humbling of himself, the emptying of himself. Why? Because he's laying aside his right to do what he can do in order to enter into a more humble state, in order to provide salvation for mankind. And there isn't any greater action that's ever happened in the history of the universe. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, he understands all this, certainly from his deity and in his humanity. He was born into humble circumstance. Jesus was never rich. He was never powerful. He was never any of those things. He was never, and in certain ways, he developed some celebrity, but that certainly was not his human niche up until the time of the public ministry. And even that celebrity he tended to reject. As we know, he really put people off when they came to make over him or do whatever they did. Well, 41, additionally, the practice has been used as a traditional way of blessing someone from the time of Jacob. Genesis 48:14 and following, we see there where Jacob laid his hands on, in this case, his grandsons. There was a familial association here. Actually, it begins in verse 13. Joseph took them both, Ephraim, and with his right hand toward Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right, and brought them close to him. And he stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands as though Manasseh was the firstborn. And as we're going to see, there was reasons for that. Well, 42, the blessing was general rather than specific. As mentioned previously, it was the custom to offer the blessing in the form of a short prayer, which asked for the child to be famous in the law, faithful in marriage, and abundant in good works. Well, those are good prayers for kids. And that's about as specific as you can be because you don't know volitional patterns. Now, Jesus, could he have taken the time and stopped and read every one of these children and knew what they would become? Yeah, he could have. He didn't. So there's some sense here in which this is all designed to be very general. Now, if you're a parent, you walk away, oh, the Messiah touched my son. Well, that doesn't mean anything about how your son's going to turn out. I mean, but this is where, again, this is somewhat of a folk religion type thing, that if you're associated with the healer and the teacher, then somehow you're okay. Well, that's not true. Judas was associated with him intimately, and he wasn't okay. He was far from okay. Well, 43, although the apostles viewed these little children as people that were a waste of Jesus' time and attention, Jesus regarded them as being significant in their own right. Additionally, they possessed several important qualities that the apostles and all believers needed to cultivate. And 44, the childlike quality of believing what one is told, coupled with a lack of self-reliance, is indeed what is necessary to enter the kingdom. I mean, essentially, you've got to come to the point, if you're going to believe, and you recognize, you know, just how bankrupt you are. And whatever the coin of the realm may be for salvation, you don't have it. And you never had it. And I never had it. And none of us have ever had it. So we have to receive it. And again, the difference in the way children receive things and the difference in the way adults receive things is huge here. Adults by that time are in many ways jaded. We've seen it, we've done it, we've been there, done that. Children, everything's still new to them at a certain level. And so they're excited about this. Well, obviously, certainly at the point of salvation, there should be some excitement as one realizes he's now a member of God's plan. Well, 45, in some sense, of course, it is necessary for continued doctrinal advance in time. Since the qualities of faith in God's word and a continued humble reliance upon him are what he seeks. Hebrews 11, 1 and 6. Again, the one who comes to God must first believe that he exists. You can't believe in somebody you don't think exists. See, that's the thing. Why do children believe in Santa Claus? They believe he exists. The Easter Bunny, they believe he exists. The Tooth Fairy, they believe she exists. I don't know why the Tooth Fairy is a female, but still. I guess all fairies are. So without faith, verse 6, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he becomes a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, if you believe that, well, then you've got a lot of hope for the future. I mean, I've got a consistent hope for the future because God's in the process of becoming a rewarder of me if I continue to seek him. And yet there are people who blow off seeking God according to his standards. They blow out a Bible class, they do this or that, for whatever reason. And yet they claim that they're still seeking God. They're not seeking God any longer. They're deluding themselves. Whatever it is they're doing, they're deluding themselves. And also James 4, 6 and 10. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And verse 10, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. But are people willing to wait and let God do this in his time? If you don't have that humble reliance upon God, a lack of trust in your own abilities. That's what, see, children recognize they can't do certain things. I mean, you go to an amusement park, you can't even ride certain rides unless you're this tall. So there's a physical limitations that children see in life, just as these all translate into, for us, or should, into spiritual limitations that we all possess. Okay, well, our time is gone and we're at a good stopping point, so we will pick up here on Tuesday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.